Well, Father, it's a great day in July in South Texas. We've enjoyed the warm weather. We like a little bit of relief. You know that it's coming, and we thank you that you can. Thank you, Father, that this young boy, his grandson, has been brought to this world alive. We pray, Father, that you'll get him off this breathing machine and home with his mother and with his grandmother and his dad and his brother. They can enjoy each other. Father, we think of Monica's husband, Ken, and his fall he's had. Watch over him, Father, and help the family help him at the same time. We think of Judy, and hurting herself. We know that they're struggling with depression and just craziness, as there no one's allowed to see them, and they're not allowed to go along. We would pray, Father, that you would bring this all under control, that we might enjoy the fellowship one with the other. And we don't know the situation with Denise's friend, but would pray, Father, that your hand would be in that matter, and that Denise would be able to help her when she calls. So we always come to you. There's no one else to whom we can turn. We trust you, Father, for your hand to be in each one of these situations. As your word is open tonight, there's a lot that we are being taught. And so we ask you, Father, through your Holy Spirit, to teach us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Five more chapters, and then we have five more chapters, and then another chapter or two will be through the 1 Corinthians. Tonight's an interesting chapter because it talks a lot about two subjects. One is being married, and the other is eating food. We all like to eat food, right? All right, let's get through this. Chapter 7 Paul answers six questions. I don't know whether you can find the six or not, that are apparently asked in a letter from the Corinthian church about marriage and remaining single. So I wrote the questions down and Paul's answer. And you may or may not agree with it. He tells us later that this is his recommendation. This is his suggestion. Should married couples continue normal sexual relations after becoming Christians? The answer is yes. It is their duty to do so. That's in the first seven verses. Should single persons get married? Yes, in all typical situations. But for the gifted, like Paul, who had the gift of celibacy, celibacy was advantageous, especially in dangerous times. The dangerous times meaning you've got more time to devote to the Lord when you're not married and have to devote time to your wife. Is divorce permitted for Christians? In verse 10 and 11, it says no. When one partner of marriage becomes a Christian and the other refuses to become a Christian, is the marriage binding? The answer is yes, except when the unbeliever deserts the Christian partner. Becoming a Christian doesn't free a man from obligations already binding upon him. He's saying whatever situation that you're in when you get married, you need to stay in that situation. Should Christian fathers or their guardians give their daughters in marriage? The fathers and guardians were given authority to solve their individual problems when there is no sin involved. However, the decision went, but specific guidelines were suggested, and there were 13 verses that talked about a daughter who's not married and all of that stuff. Number 6, may a Christian widow remarry? Yes, provided that she marries only in the Lord. And so you have the verses, and you can see these are Paul's answers. Paul said it's good to be married as opposed to being single and celibate to prevent sexual immorality. However, Paul made it clear that this teaching is not a commandment from God, but just a recommendation. Paul made a lot of recommendations to the churches. Some of what he said is based on what God commands. Some are only recommendations that are just that, recommendations. And so you can question whether Paul's recommendations were good recommendations or not, whether you agree with them or not. This is what he thought, and it's recorded for us in Scripture. And it's in a lot of detail. This chapter 7 is a lot of detail about the people who are married, who are divorced, who are widowed, who are single, in all these situations, who's married to a Christian, who's not married to a Christian, what you should do. When Paul said it is sinful to steal, to commit adultery, to kill, and so forth, these are not recommendations since they are based on God's law. But when he gave suggestions on whether it is good to marry or stay single, it was a recommendation, which he plainly states, and this is why false. This is what I recommend. He said that if remaining single is difficult for a person, then he shouldn't marry. To be married, to the married, he said, they should remain married, as it is God's will. His point is that everyone should remain in the situation that he was in when he became a believer in Jesus Christ, regardless of what a spouse does. So if you have a man and a woman lost, the man becomes a Christian, the woman says, not for me. They can separate, but they can't, according to Paul, divorce. They need to stay in that situation because the one who's a Christian may end up leading the other one in the right path, whichever way it is. Are we okay with all of this? I'm just telling you what Paul said. This is what I think. This is what Paul did.
I just wanted to ask, I mean, those two verses of 10 and 12, where he qualifies his statements. Says, but to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. So that alludes to the fact that he's been given direct instruction from Christ. He's been taught this by Christ. And in 12 he says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife. So in other words, in 10 he had specific instruction from the Lord, and in 12 he did not necessarily have specific instruction.
Right, that's exactly what it's saying. And he makes it very plain. In 10 he says, to the married I give this charge. It's not I, mean, it's not I, but it's the Lord that gives this charge. And in 12 he says, to the rest I say, not the Lord saying, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. Those are, you don't find those instructions specifically in Scripture, but they make sense.
Well, I was just thinking about the fact that even though Paul might not have been taught directly about that situation, didn't make that Scripture any less inspired. Still inspired by God for him to write that, even though he was not directly instructed about that specific
situation. I'd agree with that. We know that there are exceptions for divorce that's covered by Jesus even. So, I don't know if Paul heard that one. I think he had.
What's your verse 15 say?
I'm sorry?
What's your verse 15 say? I'm trying to understand that.
My verse 15?
Being separate. Mike says.
So if one partner chooses to leave.
No, Mike says, let him leave. Assuming the unbelieving husband departs, let him be departed. A Christian brother or Christian sister is not in the position of a slave, namely bound to the unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife, in an indissoluble union in cases such as these.
I didn't understand what you said.
So yeah. Basically, it says if an unbelieving wife or husband leaves, the Christian wife or husband is no longer bound to that union in that situation.
Right.
So they could remarry. They could get divorced and remarry.
Well, it's hard to say they could leave.
We wouldn't put that part of the thing saying that they weren't bound. If they're not bound in this unbreakable union at that point.
My version says the brother or sister is not under bondage in this case or in such cases.
So that at that point, they could separate legally.
They can separate legally, Well, they can separate. God doesn't care anything about what's legal or not.
It says later on that that person, that believing spouse, that still can't remarry except in the, except to a believer, vows of God, later on.
Mine says that this verse is misused and as a loophole to get out of marriage. And the bottom thing that he says is Paul's chief purpose in writing this was to urge married couples to seek unity, not separation.
Or because it actually, it also talks about not getting married at all. You know, it'd be even better for God.
Yeah, he says that the rest of that verse, God has called us to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? So there's a reason for staying together.
He'd rather than.
If one wants to leave, if the non-believer wants to leave, the non-believer can leave.
Yeah, you stay together if possible.
Well,
but I mean, he's stating a circumstance here where the unbelieving spouse wants to go.
And they're gone.
They're gone.
I mean, but Randall, you've talked about your, I mean, we're in exactly that situation.
Yep.
Where you have an unbelieving spouse that did not want to stay in the marriage.
Yep.
I don't think it's a loophole. I think it's just a matter of fact. You know, if the unbelieving spouse is going to go away, what are you going to do? I mean, but it says also in there that the believing spouse can't leave the union, even if he's, even if she, you know, if the believing spouse becomes a Christian after they're married.
So yeah,
there they can't leave.
It says as long as the partners are willing to live together, no matter who's saved or who's lost, they're supposed to stay together.
Unless the unbelieving one says, adios, and I'm out of here. And then in that case, you're not bound. I mean, what would you do in that situation?
Any other thoughts about this section?
There's a lot of thoughts about this section. Huh? There's a lot of thoughts I'm seeing about this section.
And Peter says Paul's hard to understand. Yeah. And we try to understand what he's saying, just about this one issue, for example. You're free, but what does that mean?
Do you think, Jeff, do you think that whenever Paul says in verse 10, not I but the Lord, versus verse 12, I not the Lord, that it's not that Jesus really spoke to him about one thing and not the other. It's just that Jesus has already spoke to this already. I mean, all the way back in Genesis, about man and a woman coming together and not leaving. So verse 10 isn't necessarily a new thing, but verse 12 is something that Jesus never spoke to ever. You think that that's what it means? And so he's just thinking.
Yeah, I hadn't thought about it from that perspective.
Okay.
Yeah, possibly, yeah. Mm-hmm. I hadn't looked at it from that angle.
Well, it is. It's inspired.
It's still instruction.
Right. It's Jesus, no different. It's
Jesus may not have addressed this directly.
Right. And so he's just applying gospel principles and trying to. I don't know how often Jesus came and said, "Hey, Paul, let's talk."
Yeah.
I mean, she took him up to heaven 3 times. So. But that's why I've always imagined it. Is that it's not like Jesus really said, "Hey, make sure you make this a point," versus, "Meh."
Yeah, that makes sense because 10 would refer to the point that had already been made.
Right.
Jesus had already taught.
It's already, yeah.
Yeah. And 12 hadn't been specifically addressed.
Okay.
So really, it's real easy. Humans find every kind of reason to get out of something, including a spouse relationship. We're very selfish. If I don't get my way, if you don't give me my way, you don't need it. And that's what we do. And what they're encouraging us to do here is to find ways to keep unified and not even focus on dividing in any way. Basically, that's what I understand that. And that should be our heart, not just, okay, because God says I'm not supposed to, I'm not. No, there's a purpose and a reason, and I should be focused on everything I can to make it work for me and my wife, no matter what our differences are, no matter what divisions we have. I need to stay in this relationship and make it work because God is in it.
I agree, Randall.
Sure. But there are I agree with that wholeheartedly, that there are a lot of religious people who have used that to say, a woman who's being abused, you know what, he's going to get better, he can work it out, and there are, and someone who has a pattern, a history of constantly seeking out other relationships, well, you need to just wait and be patient, and you're supposed to forgive 77 times 7. And so I think that there's also some discernment that needs to be used in these situations, where we can't always say that that separation is not the best thing in those cases.
I agree 100%. You're not to stay in a position to be harmed. You're not. So you get out of that position, whatever.
There's a scripture for that.
There's other scriptures for that. Yes. You're not. So for those who say, well, at all costs, I mean, he's beating the crap out of you, so but you should stay. No, that's wrong.
Scripture, that's way wrong. Scripture interprets scripture, so you got to look at all the scripture on the topic. And there's more scripture about that. Carol's right.
Yeah, but people do. They think that, and that's a wrong. Yeah. That is not right.
They thought
no. I guess you're not be doing that, and she should not stay in that situation.
Yeah.
And they don't use the whole scripture. A good example is what you preached on. What did you preach on? About a man, the scripture, if you go back, it says that if a man and a woman are caught in adultery, they both are to be stoned. But when the Pharisees came, they brought the woman. And so where was the man? He may have been another Pharisee for all we know.
He's probably standing there with
him. But see, they just took that half of that verse and applied it rather than applying the whole scripture. We can't take a verse or a chapter out of context, or even a word out of context. What does it say?
That you do that.
Okay, well, here we go. Paul then moves to circumcision, saying circumcision means nothing, and uncircumcision means nothing. But obeying the commandments of God means everything. He explained that obeying God's commandments is what makes a person a Jew. But if you break the law, your circumcision has become as though it would never happen. This circumcision stuff comes up over and over again. You know, there are some denominations that believe that infant baptism replaces circumcision that was in the Old Testament. And that's what you do in the New Testament. But Paul is saying it really has no meaning in the first place. God is not interested in a piece of flesh. He's not interested in what you do physically. He's interested in what happens spiritually in your heart. Instead, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. And so he's saying that we, as Christians, are Jews. Had you ever thought about that? Did you know you're a Jew, Jeff?
Spiritual Jew.
Yeah. Yes.
Adopted
Jew. Yes.
Not all physical Jews are Jews.
They're what?
Not just because you're a physical Jew doesn't mean you're saved.
Well, it has to do
spirit.
Is it too personal and gross of a question to ask?
Depends.
I better not ask it then.
Whisper to me
and I'll it seems like people are trying to remove the marks of circumcision.
No.
And I'm thinking.
That's an impossibility.
Yeah.
Do they have
verse 18, was anyone at the time of this call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision.
We discussed that last time, didn't we, Jeff?
Yeah,
not dropping the drawers and all that. So how are you going to?
We did.
I've made that comment before.
You did.
Okay.
How?
I just had never noticed remove the marks of circumcision.
I don't know how you would do that.
Yes, let's change the subject.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it says don't try to become uncircumcised. That's what he's saying. Would you agree with that?
But ultimately he's saying it's not what's going on. It's not about what's going on the outside.
He's saying if you're already circumcised, you're a Jew, and you gave your life to Jesus, you don't have to try to remove that.
Right, you don't have to try to become uncircumcised.
Right, exactly, and so I'm like...
Which you can't do.
But it's the heart that changes.
And maybe Paul was using hyperbole there, you know, speaking in the absurd.
Maybe.
Possibly.
He said it's not important. If you're circumcised and you become a Christian, don't try to eliminate the circumcision. If you're not circumcised, you become a Christian, don't think you have to be circumcised. Just whatever state you're in, that's the state you remain in.
See, that's why it makes me think it's actually like a physical question, because if he says, if you're already circumcised, you don't have to be uncircumcised, but if you're not circumcised, you don't have to be. That wouldn't even be a question, I wouldn't think. And because he uses both, that makes me think it's not just a spiritual thing, but more of actually something
physical. That was,
right. Mm-hmm. And remember, the Apostle Paul had different directions on this for Titus and for Timothy, and those are physical things. Mm-hmm. And so I just never had seen that way before. And so,
one translation says, if he has already gone through the Jewish ceremony of circumcision before he became a Christian, he shouldn't worry about it. And if he hasn't been circumcised, he shouldn't do it now. That's sort of, it's not important.
You think Paul was alluding to the fact that some Jews, to disassociate themselves with the Jewish faith because they became Christians, would want to make a physical change to disassociate themselves with a Jewish belief? That kind of thinking? Maybe?
I don't know.
To identify themselves with Christians and not with the Jews. And again, you'd have to drop your drawers to prove it.
That's right.
Yeah, I don't understand that. I'm sorry, I just have never seen...
Jeff, would you meet with Barry after class?
So there's some cross-references like for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. And a cross-reference for that is Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. That's one of them. Another one is...
And you know, I mean, Galatians is specifically written, one of the main points of Galatians is specifically written to combat the Judaizers, though. So I understand that context a little bit more, because there were a whole group of people in the region of Galatia that were saying you had to be circumcised before you gave your life to Jesus. So that context I understand. I just had never seen that here, and I was curious about it.
Okay. Speaking of all circumcision and marriage.
Listen to Cheryl. Sorry, go ahead.
You're trying to hijack the class.
No, I'm not. I'm trying to get under the table.
Paul said that this is important. Let each of you remain in the condition in which you were when you became a believer. If you become a believer, don't divorce your wife, because she's not. If you are uncircumcised, don't say, well, I better get circumcised, or vice versa.
Again, for the Apostle Paul to say, remain in the same condition you were before, that can't be spiritual.
Right.
Talking about physically who you're with, physically your relationships, legal relationships. These are physical things, because the whole point of Christianity is to leave who you were before.
So in our context today, how would that relate to the situation today where people would try to... I'm thinking about the person who chose to get crazy numbers of tattoos, and then they become a believer,
yes.
And they look at the scripture and they think, well, they think from the scriptures, I'm not supposed to defile the temple, right? Whatever. So they're going to go out and get all that stuff burned off of them or whatever.
Right.
I think the scripture says, no, however you came, you stay.
Right, and it, yeah, or it might mean that you need to change careers, but not necessarily. It doesn't necessarily mean that when you become a Christian that you need to change jobs.
Yeah, if you're running a brothel, probably you need to change jobs.
Amen, brother, yes.
See, Jeff, he does need more training.
But there are other things that I mean, Naaman, he's a Syrian general. He gets saved. He doesn't stay in Israel.
No.
He goes back to Syria and takes on, he's a general again.
He's all cleaned up, ready to fight.
Fighting for Jesus.
This relates to some stuff coming up about Bibles, right? I'm pretty sure.
Well, when you become a Christian and you are caught up in some sin, then you need to change that, always. And that doesn't necessarily mean a job change. It just because you become a new creation, and the old nature has been replaced by a new nature. It's not two natures, an old one and a new one. It's a new nature completely. Paul then talked about those who were slaves when they became believers. And then he spoke of those who were unmarried. He told them he was only giving a suggestion, a recommendation, saying no one sins if he marries, but he thought it was good for them to remain unmarried since marriage took some other problems. You get that, guys? Girls, when you get married, you can't devote all your time necessarily to the Lord. You got to devote some of your time to your spouse.
When do we get married?
Huh?
There's nobody in here that's not married.
Oh, no, well, girl. I know girls too, right there.
What phrase?
Well, I know girls.
Okay. What phrase did you use earlier? Talking about dangerous situation.
Yes,
that's exactly what happened.
Yeah.
As soon as you get married, you move into dangerous ground.
Yeah, he's implying this.
Does he use
huh?
Is problems your word or Paul's? Since marriage brings on other problems.
That's my word.
I was going to say like joyous.
That's my word.
Challenges.
That's my suggestion. Okay. That's my. That's not.
Where's the scoreboard? Let's put it one down.
Where is it?
He explained that these suggestions or recommendations were because of the great danger they were facing in their lives. That he wanted everyone to be as free as possible for the Lord's work. You see, that implies, Barry, that if you're married, then I'd be completely free to do all the Lord's work.
That's true.
See, that's just logical deduction.
Absolutely.
All right.
Well, he's not free if he's married.
Nope.
How can he?
No.
He's not free. See, I can speak on this because I was there once where I was married. I knew what it was, and then for 6 years I was not married. And I was able to... When you're married and you're used to being with somebody, you think that way. But I was able to stop thinking that way and focus on the Lord during that time. And I know what he's talking about when I had so great a joy learning and growing and focusing and worshiping the Lord without any other concerns. When you're married and you have a wife or you have children and or both, that's your first ministry. You need to be focusing on them. Yes, you're praising the Lord, you're worshiping God in doing so, but you can't ultimately just focus on Him. You've got a job to take care of something. So,
yeah.
You're not completely, when you have a spouse. So if you can stay single, if that is something which, I was that way for a while, and I said, Lord, I want to spend the rest of my life with my spouse. So the Lord brought Jill to me. But I could... There was so much joy. I mean, I experienced, I know exactly what it is to be single and not thinking even to date. I never dated during that whole time. People thought I was gay. But I wasn't.
Brandon, this story. He used to come over to my house when he was single. And he said, well, let's study the Word this afternoon. And I say, I haven't got time. I've got to take care of my wife.
Hey, in verse 28, he uses the word trouble.
Does he?
Worldly trouble.
Trouble.
Such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you.
I put the word problems instead of troubles. That's kind of harsh. All right. Chapter 8, food offered to idols. And he talks about this over and over. Paul again returned to the subject of food to discuss this topic more in depth. He explained that food sacrificed to idols is okay to eat because there's only one God. And idols are just wood and stone. However, he said that they should be careful about eating food sacrificed to idols because there are believers who have always believed that idols are real gods. It could cause them to stumble when they partake in these sacrifices. There's nothing wrong with eating it, but you could cause someone to stumble if you do. It's just food to the strong believers, but it is food sacrificed to an idol to the believers who are weak in their faith and their belief. Paul said that he would never eat meat again if it were causing a weak believer to stumble in the faith. While accepting that some might understand gods and idols, he said that all might not, and it would be extremely easy by abuse of liberty, in other words, freedom to eat it, to cause those with weak consciences to stumble. It's easy to cause someone to stumble. That would be a serious offense, even against Christ, promoted Paul to say how far he would go to avoid causing a brother to stumble. And so I would throw this question out on the table. What have you sacrificed in your life that you know it's okay with the Lord in order not to cause another person to stumble? Have any of you ever sacrificed anybody? Paul said, I'm not going to eat meat. There's been offered sacrifices because one of these Christians might fall.
It's not food. Well, I guess it is food, but like you could say, like, say someone doesn't drink, and so you wouldn't drink either in front of them. You want to tempt them. You know, that might be one of those situations that I think of.
That's one.
You know.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because then it might cause them to stumble.
See, I would say when we used to have lunches, Jeff. Why didn't we serve wine with the lunch?
He's trying to cause trouble.
Why don't we serve wine with the lunch? Can somebody answer that question?
Because it's too expensive.
Now we know. Okay.
But some would be offended, definitely.
Yes. People would be offended. Yes.
There, you know, that's a good example.
So much that we'd be worried about in China.
Yeah. One time there was a barbecue sauce that required some kind of beer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't go to the store and get it because I was afraid somebody would see me checking out.
Yeah.
So it's a literally sacrifice.
So that's an example. That's an example.
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah. Someone who you didn't know would see you carry a beer and might say, whoa, the pastor. That's right. Oh, it's hiding.
Yeah, that's true.
That's been a long day for him. Or
so you didn't get your beer biscuits, huh?
There you go. When you have that fish fry, you just don't want to care about it. Yeah.
Well, this is what Paul's saying. I'm willing to sacrifice anything that I know that God's okay with if it's going to cause another person to stumble. Okay, now in chapter 9, he talks about what I call the rites of an apostle. He continued talking about eating food offered to sacrifice to idols. Having said he would choose not to eat meat ever again if it caused a weak believer to stumble, he explained that he's free to eat whatever he wants to eat, or to have a wife, or to work for a living instead of taking donations, but that he chose not to do any of these things so as not to make another person stumble.
So he never ate meat?
Well, he stopped when he became a Christian, I guess. And I'm sure he ate it in private. And not all meat was offered.
He said, I would never eat it if I ever thought it was going to cause anybody stumble. That means it could, so I can't eat it. That's what it sounds like to me, right?
Well,
I thought he just said he was willing to do it.
If it would cause a believer to stumble.
If it ever caused a believer, if it ever would, and it would.
If it were offered to, if it had been meat offered to, I would.
Right. So there's somebody out there who would stumble, probably.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? He don't know who that is.
Yeah.
So he's to me, that would be, I can't eat that anymore. If that's his statement, that's how I read that statement.
Maybe that's why they left Mark behind and just took Barnabas, because Mark was going to be a Christian that would stumble and they made meat and they left him behind so they could kill and have some meat on the way.
He told the Corinthians, He had planted good spiritual seed in their souls. He added, is it too much to ask in return for their food and clothing? You gave them to the others who preached to you, and you should. But shouldn't we have an even greater right to them? Yet we have never used this right to supply our own needs without your help. We have never demanded payment of any kind, fearing you might be less interested in the message to you about Christ. He even gave up taking a salary. Can you imagine that preacher?
His wife was a doctor.
Because it might interfere with someone coming. Yeah, he's just out here trying to make a living. I mean, there's people who come to this church just to sell their products. Isn't that right, Jeff?
Yes, sir.
What did you do to him?
I have a joke, Jeff. You know that.
Yes, sir.
All right.
I can take it.
Paul added, in the same way the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. He explained, he lives this way so no one who is weak would stumble by his actions, so that he would be a witness for the gospel without any hindrance.
So he got pride because he's bragging.
Well,
somewhat, yes.
Somebody, he said,
because you're right in the fact that he's setting a different standard for himself than he is for the others.
But he's bragging about
because,
it.
Because he's saying specifically that they should be taken care of by the pastors.
Exactly.
Pastors, evangelists, whatever, they should be.
Yep, and they should.
Meeting their needs.
Well, that means the scriptures say in the Old Testament, you know, not to muzzle the ox. Right. To muzzle the ox. That they should be able to partake.
Yes.
When Paul is giving this explanation, he was speaking of non-sinful issues. Choosing not to eat meat, choosing not to have a wife, choosing not to take donations, following the Jewish regulations for Jews, and following Gentile regulations for Gentiles. He said, these are not necessarily sin things. If it's a sin thing, then this is the way it is. If it's not a sin thing, like whether you eat meat offered to idols or not, it's not a sin to eat meat offered to idols, but I'm not going to do it
right, for
this reason. Paul said he's free to live how he wants regarding those non-sinful issues, but he chose to live the way he does to help spread the gospel. He did not want anything to get in his way. This is what Paul meant when he said, I punish my body and enslave it. I don't do these things that I would love to do, and I do these things that I really don't want to do, because I really am enslaved to the Lord, and that's what I can't just live life completely freely, like eating meat over idols around people that are offended. So I'm going to do it. Therefore, if the food were to cause a cause of their falling, he would never eat meat, so that he won't cause one of them to fall. Paul would never take in any sin to help spread the gospel, because sin contradicts the gospel. Everything he writes opposes sin. He says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. He says, obey the commandments of God is everything. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. He never suggested that if you're among a bunch of sinners, you know, so over. Paul says he tries to meet people where they are. And that doesn't mean that they're caught up in a sin. He's going to get caught up in a sin with them, meet them where they are. He's never going to do that. He's never going to suggest to anyone that they sin to bring someone to the Lord. You got that down?
I got a question. I'd like to hear what y'all think. According to what Paul is saying here, he's contextualizing quite a bit. Would you say? Like, he's not going to change the message. He's going to preach the gospel clear and strong and powerful and confrontational. But he's willing to change his behavior and his actions around people.
Yes.
So how much, if you apply it to that, to a church, would be okay? And at what point would that be not okay? I'm just, seeker-sensitive church movement would argue this right here. They would say, when people come in the foyer, you want to have a coffee shop.
Adapt to the audience.
Right there. You want to do everything you can to make people feel comfortable. Now we're not gonna change the message. We're gonna offend enough people with the message, so we want to provide an environment that's welcoming. At what point would we say that's not? Because that's pretty much.
He pretty much destroys that argument in these passages, in my opinion. If you look at verse 15 to 17, when he gives it, well, the whole thing is a logical argument back and forth with himself. He's having the conversation of why he's doing this. But then if you look at 15 to 17, he talks about it. He says, nor that in this manner it should be done in my case, for it were good for me rather to die than. And then he says, no one shall nullify my boasting, for if I preach the good news, there is nothing for me to boast about. So I think, his logical argument, he goes on to say that why that's the case. But
taking away coffee.
I'm not planning on doing anything in the foyer. Well, I'm just asking.
Well, you do things to entice people to come. We have comfortable chairs. We have air conditioning. All kinds of things to make it comfortable, and we have meals, and that's for fellowship, and it's also, we always say, come join us for lunch, to make them feel comfortable. But there's a limit as to how far you go. Some churches go further, some don't go near that far.
I was under the impression this is all during sanctification, so, he's talking about making a brother stumble, but he makes it clear that he's doing all that strictly so that he can preach the gospel, and that there's no boasting in himself.
Right, man. I think he does have believers in mind, but there's lots of texts where he says, to one group I become like them, to the next group I become like them, so that by any means necessary I
might save
them.
Some.
Right. So that's part of his plan. I don't know of a better word to say. Part of his plan to reach lost people.
I've always struggled with that scripture.
And most of us,
here's an example.
I come from a background where that would be
two different people.
Huh?
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and if anybody knows Grace, Paul knows Grace. But when he makes that statement that I try to be all things to all men, and he uses the phrase that I might save some.
Why not? Hey, Paul, just trust the power of the gospel. Quit worrying about all that other stuff. Why don't we say that? People have said that to me before.
Sure.
Right? And they were right, maybe.
But God still operates through faith, no doubt. But we are commanded to act, to be active participants in the spread of that gospel. So Paul knows without a doubt it's only God who saves, but he's continuing to pound it every day, working hard every single day, every moment.
Being hard, being all things to all people also means he's not going to sin in doing so. So he's not going to do those things that are sinful. As I think he's trying. What he means by that, in my opinion, is he's trying to understand each individual. By having a relationship with them, understand what their needs are, understand where they are, so that he can help provide that. Absolutely. I don't think he's doing anything that's...
If he's talking to a Jew, he approaches them different than he would approach a Gentile. A good example is when he went to Athens on the Agora.
Sure.
I mean, he was sitting there with all the philosophers. Hey, let's talk about all these different ideas and philosophies you've got. Right. I got something I'll tell you. You know that God over there?
Absolutely. So, yeah, I'm just saying it.
He approached the intellectuals as an intellectual. Mm-hmm.
Right. I don't think he's given up on the gospel. He's not.
No. I know he's not.
Look at verse 23.
I know he's not. I'm not saying that he is. I'm saying in addition to trusting the power of the gospel, he's doing these other things.
And that's that verse you're talking about.
And I just...
You would have to make people comfortable enough to sit there and listen to the gospel.
Sure.
Because if I'm not comfortable, I'm tuning you out and I'm not going to get anything. So the whole point is
sure. We
need to be comfortable so we can sit and get the message.
So whenever I was just getting out of college, and then I went to go to the Army to fight, but people were taking stained glass out of the churches. No more steeples. You get an old movie theater, and that's what you would make into your church. You take all those traditional church things out as a way to be more welcoming to a younger generation. So that was the talk for a long time.
Still,
and that's still. So now you don't have the First Baptist Church or blah blah blah. You have, we are the Village Church, or we are the something like that, right? So it's more...
Look at the Evangelical Church. They're still doing that big time. They're catering to the world. And
okay,
that's
so
wrong.
How is that different?
Yeah.
So that's what I'm saying.
That's what he's asking. When does it become wrong? When does it become too much?
Paul's always in prison.
There's a new movement right now in the world that we're in that's... We need to modify how we deliver the gospel to our
colored
people, and we have to make them feel comfortable. We have to make them feel heard and listened. And so, when does that change for us?
I wasn't talking to you, babe. When I did this, I was talking to you.
I'm just kidding.
I'm not saying you ever change the message. Gospel, straight and hard. And you know the Apostle Paul does that because he's in prison all the time, getting whipped all the time. I'm just saying, it's not like he's actually being absolutely authentic all the time, though. I mean, if here's a plea people, he likes this meat, he's not eating it. He's just not, it's not like he's being himself all the time. He's adapting to things all the time.
Yep.
And if you would have to think that. I'm just trying to find the...
Well, you know, the church, first and foremost, is to glorify God and to worship God, the Sunday church, and edification of the saints.
To serve.
It's not there as a house for the sick.
Right, and that, so, this is a different... So for church isn't for lost people, it's for saved people.
For saved.
Right, so I understand all that. His context is... He's evangelizing and planting churches, and so...
Well,
I think he makes a point that's how God disseminates, you know, that's how God saves people. Hearing by the word of God, that's how they're saved. So I think he makes a good case. I mean, I got it. He says in verse 23, I'm doing all things for the sake of the good news, in order that I might become a joint participant with others in it. And I guess others in it would also be the Holy Spirit.
So, yeah, for the sake of presenting the good news in a way that people will listen to, accept. So I got a weird scenario for you. If Paul was walking on the earth today and he went into a urban, all-black church, would it be right or would it be wrong for him to rap the gospel?
I don't think it is what it is.
I mean, it's not. We're not talking about changing the message at all. He's just talking about changing the presentation, whether it's to the Jew or to the Gentile or to the intellectual or whatever. He's adjusting the delivery. The message is always the same.
How are you going to train? How are you going to teach your students if you don't understand how to deliver that teaching to them that they're going to receive? If they can't understand you, if you're not doing it in a way that's understandable to them, you're not going to reach them.
The methods and the things you have in your church. Or all fine and dandy, that would be as you want. But when you start making your church about that, and not about worshiping, glorifying God, and preaching the gospel, then you've gone too far. they're there to entertain the audience.
Yes, there you go.
Then that's not it.
There is a line. There's a certain line. Like, we're not going to take the air conditioner out because no one's going to come to church. I ain't.
Yeah.
So is that seeker sensitive? Well, I'm not coming because it's hot. You know, I'm sweating. So the point is, I'm being sarcastic.
Yeah.
The point is, we have to where the heart is.
Yeah.
I mean, we're going to provide. I'm going to wear clothes. I'm going to be cool. I'm going to have it laid out a certain way, as unto the Lord, to glorify Him in the best way that I can. He deserves the best, the first fruits of everything. So, I mean, there's a certain way to do it, but if we're doing it because our focus is to draw people because they like this and they like this and they like this, that's a different thing. But people have certain needs that need to be taken, just bare necessity needs to be able to function, you know. There's a certain line.
Yeah.
And we got to be careful because we can go beyond that line and turn back and say, whoa, what are we doing? We're actually being a seeker sensitive.
The problems that we see in the world today are churches like that provide all kinds of different presentations. It's not about the presentation. It's about the fact that the gospel gets watered down. They're not preaching the truth. They're not preaching the whole truth.
Okay, we're going to move on and finish the last page. We have 5 minutes left.
Yep.
Warnings from Israel's history, chapter 10. Paul talked about sinful issues again, telling them never forget what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. God guided them by sending a cloud that moved along ahead of them, and He brought them all safely to the Red Sea. This might be called their baptism as followers of Moses, their commitment to Him as the leader. And God sent them food to eat and water to drink there in the desert. They drank the water that Christ gave them. He was there with them as the rock of spiritual refreshment. Yet, most of them did not obey God, and He destroyed them in the wilderness. We know the story well. Paul told them, if they were thinking, oh, I would never behave like that, let this be a warning, for they too may fall into sin. But remember this, the wrong desires that come into a person's life aren't anything new and different. Others have faced the same problems, and no temptation is irresistible. You can trust God to keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it, for He has promised this and will do what He says. He will show you how to escape temptation's power so you can patiently bear up to it or bear it out. No temptation is so strong that it will cause you to fall. Paul again spoke about food sacrificed to idols, saying, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. All things are permitted, but not all things build up. You're certainly free to eat food off the idols if you want to, not against God's laws. But that doesn't mean you should go ahead and do it. It may be perfectly legal, but it may not be best and helpful. Don't think only of yourself. Try to think of the other person too and what is best for him. That's good advice, Paul. When Paul says all things are lawful, he's not talking about sin, which he's already made clear. He said, don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. You must do everything for the glory of God. And my verse 21, so whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all things for the glory of God. That is a verse to live by. That is the one verse you can live by. The one verse. In chapter 11, we're familiar with the last part of chapter 11 because it comes up so often in communion. You know. Now Paul began to speak of specific issues that had arisen in the church at Corinth, saying women should have their head covered when they pray. Paul explained why this rule should be followed. But his overall goal was that there be order and structure in worship. For any culture where women do not typically wear their, do not cover their heads, like here today, this instruction of Paul appears weird and unimportant. Paul's writing to the church where it was common for women to cover their heads. He's essentially telling his audience how they should behave so that their actions are not perceived as evil or disruptive. Does that make sense? He continued to give reasons why men and women should listen to his instructions on orderly worship and instructed them not to have divisions or arguments which they had plenty of. And then the last part, the Lord's Supper. Next, Paul addressed people abusing their gathering to celebrate communion. He explained they could eat or drink at home and should keep communion as a time of worship only. He spoke explicitly about people abusing communion by being gluttons and drunkards. Nevertheless, it is good for those participating in communion to examine themselves to see if there's any wrongdoing that needs correction. He told the Corinthians that the reason they had been sick, and some died dead, was because they had abused communion. He concluded by telling them to eat at home if they're hungry, so they can keep communion worshipful and as a remembrance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. We know those scriptures very well.
So they're having big parties and eating?
Well, they were coming together to eat, and then have a communion was a part of the service. Kind of like we have a meal after communion. They were having the meal apparently before communion, and they were just the rich, I think, you could say, were coming in, eating all they wanted, drinking all they wanted, and leaving nothing for them. And he said, you're not even thinking about being anybody but yourself. And now you've ruined this whole worship time by being concerned for yourself only.
That's another thing I was going to say about the church. And so, and service, it should follow the two greatest commandments what Jesus says. So mm-hmm. love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love others like yourself. Jeff always says, it's not about you. It's about God and others.
Yes. Exactly. And that's pretty straightforward.
When you stop doing that, then that's when you got to stop.
Well, thank you for your commentary tonight. Tonight we just have to move along and get it done within the 5 chapters. A lot of this stuff is powerful. It's theology. It's doctrine. And we need to understand it the best we can. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it was as important. This is important to us today as it was to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. The word is alive and powerful for the salvation. We thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.